Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Leviticus chapter 5. This evening we continue our study through the first several chapters of Leviticus, and we come to chapter 5, and this evening's text is verses 1 through 13. Hear now from God's Word. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion, and burn this on the altar, on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Thus, the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven. And the remainder shall be for the priest as it is in the grain offering. That is God's word. Let us go to the Lord for his blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we recognize in your word your high standards of godliness. And we also recognize the majesty of your mercy to us in Christ Jesus, that there is forgiveness of sins. Illumine your heart, your word for our hearts, by your Holy Spirit, that we might hear and believe, that we might be built up as your people. In Christ's name, amen. As we come to this text this evening, you might have seen that the sermon is titled A Bad Neighbor and wondered, who is this about? Or perhaps you thought, I know just the person who needs to hear this. We've all known bad neighbors, right? Perhaps you've been a young child and there was another kid around you who just wouldn't be nice to you no matter what. And it was difficult to get along with such a neighbor. Or maybe later in life you've had a roommate who was a little slow to do even the fair share of the tasks. And you've found it a little difficult to get along with that person. Or maybe you've had someone whose apartment or home near you is a bit of a source of frustration to you. Things aren't done there the way you'd like them to be done. And yet it affects you because you live close to them. We know how straining on a relationship it can be to have a bad neighbor. But that's really not what this text is about. For have you ever been the bad neighbor? Have you ever been the one to speak without thinking, or to shoulder less than your fair share of the task, or to do the wrong thing when the opportunity for the right thing came your way? You see, the people of Israel were no strangers to circumstances like this. And they were used to being neighbors to one another, but at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, we see that they have a new neighbor dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle, the Lord God Almighty, who is now in their midst according to his power and glory. And he does not brook any nonsense with sin. He is not interested in sin residing in his neighborhood or in the hearts of his people. And so the people of Israel saw, like we do, that sin breaches that relationship with God. What do you do if you've broken that good relationship with your neighbor? Well, here in chapter 5, in the first 5 verses, we see the nature of bad neighborliness, the first 4 verses. And then in the following verses, we see the path of forgiveness that God lays out. And so we turn to verses 1 through 4. And we see a continuation of the section that began last Lord's Day evening in chapter 4 with the nature of the sin offering. And we saw how costly that sin offering was. But we've also seen the outcome of that sin offering, that it brought atonement and forgiveness, how it pointed forward to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ himself, who would fully reconcile us to God by his body and blood at Calvary, who would be raised for our justification, and in whom we would have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so, as the Lord speaks to Moses, and through Moses to us, we hear about 4 particular types of iniquity and guilt that can befall the people of Israel. And all 4 of these, or 3, depending on how you count the middle 2, all of these are things that you really would not want your neighbor to do. The first is a failure to bear witness. If you hear the public adjuration to testify, and although you know about the matter, although you are a witness to it, whether you saw it or came to know about it, if you say nothing, God says, you shall bear your iniquity. And you'll note out the gate, this isn't something that an Israelite would have done. This is something that an Israelite would have failed to do. This is called a sin of omission, not doing what God commands. The idea that we can simply say, if I don't do anything and insulate myself from everything around me, I can remain guiltless. That is folly. For that would incur these sins of omission. And this particular sin of omission would result in a miscarriage of justice, at least at the human level. Because these adjurations to testify would be cried out to the town. Somebody would go forth and say, this has occurred. If you know about it, say something that we might adjudicate rightly. We see here that this is a breach of the horizontal relationship between neighbors. This is a failure to love your neighbor as yourself. As we heard this morning, the second that is like the first and great commandment. And the outcomes for this sin are significant. So significant that it might shock us to hear forgiveness to be pronounced later on. If this had occurred, someone could be wrongly convicted. Someone could have a sentence pronounced against them, perhaps restoration of a thing which was never stolen, perhaps the destruction of a name, or perhaps even an execution carried out for a crime that was not committed. Indeed, some ancient writers have recorded the way this type of ceremony went out in ancient Israel and up through the Roman times. When an execution was to take place and a public crier would go before the person walking to their execution and say, "If you know of any reason why this person should not be put to death, say it." Can you imagine being the one who knew the reason and yet remained silent and watched a neighbor put to death? There are so many reasons not to speak up, though. There are so many things that would cause you to silence your mouth. It's just easier not to get involved. Don't seek out trouble, and trouble won't seek you out. It's just not my problem. That's their problem. Or perhaps if I get involved, I'll just get dragged into it in some horrible way. Or maybe I saw it happening and didn't stop it when I should have, and I'll be labeled as complicit. And I can't have that happen. Or maybe it's just embarrassing to be associated with this in any way. Yet we know from God's word the right thing is to speak the truth, because our God is the God of truth. Proverbs 14, verse 5, a faithful witness does not lie. Proverbs 14, 25, a truthful witness saves lives. Proverbs 12, 17, whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence. And the warning of Proverbs 19, 28, a worthless witness mocks at justice. But we've heard of a witness like this. Consider the Apostle Peter, witness to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when asked about Jesus, in a moment when he could have been bold to tell the truth, responded, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Peter knew what it meant to bear his iniquity. That burden of iniquity is something that is carried with us wherever we go, constantly weighing upon us until we come to our senses and turn to the Lord and find forgiveness in Christ. Until we lay hold of that mercy of God in Christ Jesus, that burden of iniquity is always present. It leaves a mark that only the gospel can heal. Anyone who deals with animals knows that a wounded animal is liable to injure you simply because it's wounded. We know this reality for ourselves, how the burden of iniquity can cause us to act with greater iniquity. And yet we also remember Christ Jesus. We remember the forgiveness that we have in him, the freedom to come to the Lord and to confess our sins to the Lord, knowing that in Christ Jesus we have our faithful high priest. See, the world outside of Christ does not know this relief from the burden of iniquity. And it should give us compassion as we deal with our neighbors who don't know the Lord, who may look on the outside like everything is put together and yet are crushed beneath a burden of iniquity that they cannot acknowledge. For if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the world will fill your heart with idols. And these idols, some more material than others, are all too willing to crush you beneath the lifetime of added burden of iniquity. And you know the need to have that burden removed. And there's only one name given under heaven by which you may be saved. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ready and able to take that burden from me. Do you remember Christ speaking, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? We remember here in Leviticus chapter 5 that the focus, though, is not on that horizontal relationship from one to another. The focus falls in these chapters on the relationship with God as our neighbor. And so there's another issue that comes up here, and it's the second and third together. And that is becoming unclean, either by touching a carcass of an animal or through touching human uncleanness. And it's helpful to recognize that in Israel, uncleanness was a contagion. It was in many ways transmissible. Just because you were unclean didn't mean it stopped with you. And to be unclean in and of itself was not something that would incur guilt, but rather to allow uncleanness to be undealt with would incur tremendous guilt. And so here we have a person who has become unclean and isn't dealing with it. See, some causes of uncleanness might only affect you. You could become unclean, and then it would be your responsibility to go to the tabernacle and to be cleansed. But some causes of uncleanness would be further transmissible by you. You might think of corpse impurity. If you touched a human corpse, Numbers 19:22 speaks of the one who becomes unclean in such a way, and whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. And lest we think this is a fairly minor thing, if the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Numbers 19, verse 20. You see, in this situation in Leviticus chapter 5, we have an individual who is unaware, potentially, of his uncleanness, or perhaps doesn't care. What's happened is that someone has left something unclean lying around. And this Israelite has walked through and stepped in whatever this unclean thing was and has tracked it around everywhere he's gone. And everything he's touched might be becoming unclean. So the person who comes along after him and picks these things up or walks along that way is then becoming unclean as well. This person is polluting the whole neighborhood and not even recognizing what's going on. This would cause a problem for everyone in contact with them, because now they have to deal with the uncleanness, even though they're not made aware that they become unclean. Talk about giving a bad reputation to yourself. That's the guy who just ruined everybody's ability to go to the tabernacle for a fellowship offering, because we all became unclean, because he didn't remember that he touched a corpse and then walked all over our land. Nobody wants that kind of a neighbor. Nobody wants a neighbor who, through sheer negligence, will pollute the entire area. And this is why people who were ceremonially unclean for long periods of time without a good recourse were kept outside of the camp. You might think of the case of the lepers who were kept away from the people of Israel. They should not make everything else unclean, so that the people of Israel could still come to the tabernacle with ritual purity, which was a central aspect of the life of the Israelites. We see this working out even in Christ's own ministry. Do you remember that leper who came to Jesus? If you were in his shoes, what would you ask for from Jesus? Maybe that you'd be healed. Maybe that pain would go away. But what does he say there in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2? Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And here we see Jesus, possessed of an indestructible life, making the unclean clean. What a marvel that we live with such a Savior. But there's another category by which people can rupture that relationship with God dealt with here in our text, and that is swearing a rash oath. Whether for evil or good, any sort of rash oath that people swear and incur guilt. And maybe you wonder, couldn't this just be about that guy himself? who swears the rash oath, and maybe he could just forget about it. But to forget a vow is also culpable. Perhaps you remember the case of Jephthah in Judges chapter 11, who swears a rash oath, saying, "Whatever comes out of my house when I get home, whatever is first out of my house, I will burn it as an offering." And this leads to the death of his daughter. And tragic as that is, it's all the more tragic when we recognize that God here has given a way of dealing with that rash oath by which he could have admitted his wrongdoing and found forgiveness. See, our God is gracious. And he knows our frame. He knows we are dust. And in his grace and mercy, he has even given a path by which a rash oath might not be our undoing. Consider once more the Apostle Peter. Still there at the end, and that servant girl says to him, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 tells us, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, because God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Perhaps we say, well, it's all fine and good to be careful regarding what we say to God, but we can be careless in the rest of our speech. What does it matter? And yet we heard from that Sermon on the Mount that our yes and our no are sufficient. That's binding for us. We are to be careful in our speech. We are to be thoughtful in what we say. For we all know the folly of speaking too quickly. We all know the guilt and the shame of uttering something that we wish we could take back, perhaps even in the moment it leaves our mouth. By human standards, in any of these three or four situations, we might know some way to reconcile the situation with our earthly neighbor. If we failed to bear witness, perhaps we could go and plead with the judge, or go and appeal to the person and say, I have more testimony to give. If we've polluted our neighborhood, we would perhaps go and rent a pressure washer and get to work cleaning. If we've sworn a rash oath, perhaps we would get all of the involved parties together and plead to be relieved of that rash oath. And the book of Leviticus is going to deal with those horizontal relationships later. But at this point, in these first five chapters, focusing on the relationship with God, there is a particular way to deal with these, because there is a reality that your earthly neighbor isn't the only offended party. You've also sinned against your heavenly neighbor. And this is incredibly significant. So significant that in the 51st Psalm, when David pleads with the Lord, having taken Bathsheba and murdered her husband, and gotten other people involved in the conspiracy to cover up his misdeeds, when he's incurred guilt with so many people, yet he says to the Lord, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Is David saying that his sin against others didn't matter? No. He's recognizing the depth of his folly, the depth of his sin in the sight of God, that he has destroyed that relationship. Yet he asks for forgiveness. How can we be so bold as to ask for forgiveness in this circumstance? How can we say to the Lord, "I have been a dreadful neighbor to you, and this has incurred cost, but I'm asking you to be gracious and merciful to me"? Simply, we can be that bold because God calls us to be that bold in Christ Jesus. We see the path of forgiveness in our second section of the text, beginning in verse 5. When he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed. Now, if you want to remember this path of forgiveness with an alliteration, you can remember it with three C's that lead to forgiveness. There is the confession, the compensation, and the covering. The covering corresponding to atonement, just if you're looking for the word in the text. And that leads to the forgiveness that is pronounced. See, when that guilt is realized, perhaps that first moment of coming to your senses and you recognize the depth of your guilt in the sight of God, the first step is confession. Lord, I have sinned against you. And our Westminster standards remind us that we are called to confess our particular sins particularly, that we ought not to content ourselves with a generalized confession, that the Christian is not called to say, Lord, you know I'm a sinner. I'm not happy about my sin. Forgive me. In Jesus' name, amen. We're called to confess our particular sins individually to the Lord. And we're called to do that with the assurance that God hears us in Christ Jesus and forgives. You see, there is also the realistic way that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, that He builds habits in us as He grows us in grace, as He sanctifies us, and as we confess our sins. Perhaps you know the struggle of dealing with a particular sin, and you look in the mirror and see a person who has yet again committed that same sin that you were just asking forgiveness for, and now you must come to the Lord and confess that sin again. Lord, you forgave me for this yesterday, and yet I've committed it again. And day by day, you go through this process of confession, and you grow to hate your sin that continually drives you to need to confess. That's a growth in grace. God should allow us to see sin as He sees it, as detestable, as odious, as hateful. And so this begins with confession. And after that confession, there is an appropriate compensation for the sin. And God lays out what that is. It is first and foremost a female lamb or goat to be offered as a sin offering. And we saw that offering detailed for us in chapter 4, verses 27 and following, how the animal is to be slaughtered after the hand is laid upon its head, the fat in the kidneys, how the blood is to be treated. This is the same sin offering. But what if you can't afford that? Are you stuck, unable to find forgiveness from your sin? No. Then you bring two birds, either two turtle doves or two pigeons. And here the offering is conducted somewhat differently than with the lamb. And that's in part because pigeons and lambs are anatomically different. The first bird is offered as a sin offering. Its neck is broken. Once more, a death occurs for this sin. But unlike the burnt offering and the pigeon that will be offered as a burnt offering, its head is not completely severed. And some of the blood goes out on the sides of the altar, and some is drained out or poured out at the base of the altar. Where he's seen, like the blood of the lamb, the blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And we hear the echoes of Christ speaking to his disciples there in the upper room. This is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And then the second bird is offered according to the rule. It is entirely dedicated to God. Symbolic once more of that Israelite's life. But what if you can't afford the two turtle doves or the two pigeons? Now are you stuck in your sin? Well, no. Now you bring a tenth of an ephah of flour. And I'm going to go out on a limb and suggest that we probably don't use that measurement very often. So perhaps we're wondering, how do I visualize this offering? Well, that much flour would slightly overflow a 2-liter soda bottle. Or if we are used to baking in units of cups, it's a little over 9 cups of flour. And if you remember back to the grain offering or that loyalty offering, this is the staple food item
for the Israelites. This is what would keep you alive. This is representative of your sustenance for your whole life. But here, unlike with the grain or loyalty offering, it's not offered with that joyous frankincense. Here the occasion is more somber. Sin has occurred. This is a sober offering. And in fact, some early rabbis record that this much flour, this tenth of an ephah, would be equivalent to an individual's daily portion. And so lest we think that this is some merely token sacrifice, that God is winking at sin, remember, this is the days before you could simply go and buy flour. Someone had to go and harvest that grain. And it was a finite amount stored up to get you through the year. And then someone had to go and grind that grain into flour and bag it and sift it. This was grain that would have been used to feed you, to give you strength for your day's labor. But instead, it's taken as an offering. But there's one more element to see here. And that's in all of these offerings, leading to forgiveness. In all of these offerings, where we see sin offering, the word offering is supplied so that we understand what's being talked about. It literally says, these are sin. The lamb, the turtle doves, the pigeons, the flower become sin, standing in for the one who has sinned. And this might sound like a strange way to speak, but it's exactly the way the Apostle Paul speaks, writing to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, Israel was learning to live with God as their new neighbor in the tabernacle and then later at the temple. But as new covenant believers, God is not more distant from us. We have the Holy Spirit himself indwelling us. So how are we reconciled to God? Consider how Peter was restored. After failing to bear witness, after failing to keep his oath, swearing rashly, yet he's restored by the risen Lord Jesus himself. And he knows forgiveness. He knows reconciliation. So that he should be among those told by Christ himself, when you will receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He's called to bear witness to the grace of God. See, the only blood by which we can be saved has been shed once for all by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And he entered into the heavenly temple, the true temple, about which the earthly temple was but a shadow, to present that sacrifice once for all. And having made atonement for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we see here, foreshadowed in Leviticus, that this was the plan from the beginning. And so as we look at this path of forgiveness, the confession, the compensation leading to forgiveness, we see that God still invites us to confess our sins. Yet the compensation has been paid by Christ. The atonement, that covering, has been given in Christ so that the Apostle John can say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us Christ himself, that we might know reconciliation, that you should reconcile the world to yourself through such a cost is a mystery beyond comprehension. And yet we rejoice that this was your plan. And we rejoice that salvation is freely offered to us.
Give us grace that we might live to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.